This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida, where Reverend Kevin Labby is our senior pastor. This message is part one of a series called Ecclesia, Building a Prevailing Church. Today's sermon is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, and is titled, What is the Church? Now here's Kevin with today's message.
Let's pray, and then we're going to go into God's Word together this morning. Our Father, you are a great and awesome God. As we have just celebrated in song, you have loved us with a wonderful love, and we want to live for your glory. Lord, we know that your glory means our good because it is your glory to advance your people and in mercy restore their hope and fix under them a foundation on which we can build lives of purpose and of peace. And Father, we pray that this morning as we come into your word, you would equip us to be renewed, maybe even to be revived for the first time, onward toward reforming every area of life that we touch for your glory, the good of your people, and the good of those who even have yet to call upon your name. Father, we pray that we would be strong and courageous, that we would seek out your will through prayer, discern it through your word, come together as a fellowship to pursue it, and that we would remain undaunted in the face of every obstacle to go after what you have ordained for us in Christ. For we know that you are faithful, and our trust in you is well placed and secure. Help us this morning to realize just who we are and to live in the light of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the church is to what we're turning our attention this morning. For the past several weeks, we've talked about change and how Nehemiah was used by God as a Christ-centered, gospel-driven, spirit-led leader to affect a process of change. We've talked about the mechanics of change, the process of change. This morning, we begin to turn our attention not to the process, but to the product. What do we want to be as a church moving forward? What do we want to be as God's people in this place at Willow Creek Church? Now, if you've grown up in the church, I would love to know your experience therein. Because if it's anything like mine, it's pretty diverse. I visited a lot of churches over the years. I first attended a Wesleyan Methodist church. Later on in my high school years, I attended a United Methodist Church. During my college years, I visited an Assemblies of God church. During my seminary experience, I tried out a bunch of different churches, finally settling upon the Frozen Chosen, the Presbyterians. And I love the Presbyterian church, but I'm under no delusions about it. We don't have the corner on God's kingdom. God's kingdom is vast and it's diverse. And there's so many different denominations and expressions of God's people, the church. And I celebrate those. I love those. I love going to different churches and seeing how they do things. One time I was invited by a friend of mine back in Pittsburgh, an African-American friend of mine who jokes with me that one day we're going to go into ministry together. My African-American brother and me, the whitest guy you've ever met, we're going to come together in a ministry, and he's already named it, Salt and Pepper Ministries. He is a wonderful brother in Christ. He invited me to his church, and I went out to it. The worship service started at 10 a.m., and I went out there in my Sunday finery, my best, dressed like a good old-fashioned Calvinist. I went there, and I went into the church. I sat there, and I think I was one of two or three white folks in the congregation, but they loved on me like you would not believe. It was awesome. Even though I was already hired by another church, after 5 minutes of that church, I was like, you know what? I'm just going to join this church. This is going to be my new church if you'll have me. They were wonderful, and their worship was electric. It was crazy energetic in a good and God-honoring way. I mean, the way that I grew up in the church, we just sat in the pews passively. These folks were up and out of the pews within the first couple of minutes, and they were dancing around. There was a woman in front of me who she would turn around like this. Every time the pastor said something true or praiseworthy, it was awesome. I felt like such a stick in the mud, but they never made me feel guilty or ashamed. I loved it. During the service, they had a dance team that came out, and they danced and sang praises to the Lord. It was a beautiful service. I was so wrapped up in it, I didn't realize how long I had been worshiping. So I looked down at my watch, and it was 1 p.m., and they hadn't even started preaching. 3 hours, and they still hadn't gone through the word. I looked up at my friend who was at the keyboard. He looked down at me. He started laughing. He knew exactly what I was thinking. And he made eye motions like, go on, get out of here. You can go. I was like, sorry, gotta go. So I walked out. But they were loving, kind, gracious. I love that church. So much different than what I had experienced in seminary. I went to a seminary at the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary. And it's the Covenanters. And in their worship service, they don't move at all. They're very quiet. They're very cerebral. They love the Lord. I don't doubt their profession. It's wonderful. But they only sing the psalms in worship and only to the tune of their voices. No musical instruments at all. The Covenanters only sing a cappella, the tunes of the psalms in the Old Testament. Well, the first time I went to one of their worship services, the man who was presiding graciously selected a psalm, Psalm 3, that was to the tune of Amazing Grace. And he picked that because he thought we would know it, even though we didn't grow up in that tradition. Well, we were singing Psalm 3, and we came to a stanza of Psalm 3 where it talks about the Lord punching people in the face and knocking out their teeth for being wicked evildoers to the tune of Amazing Grace. I remember sitting there looking around, does anybody else find this even slightly ironic? Is this odd to anybody else? Nobody else found it weird. It was a great service. I actually found over the course of time worshiping with them that I was able to memorize entire chapters of the book of Psalms through singing those things. I saw great worth in what they did, though it was radically different than other churches to which I've been. Those are just a couple of examples of churches under heaven. But you know as well as I that there are so many others. Diverse worshiping experiences, diverse contexts, demanding different styles of worship so that people can worship from their hearts with a clear conscience before the Lord, faithful to who they are, faithful to what the Lord has made them. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith is our doctrinal standard. And the Westminster Confession of Faith actually says this, and I love this, the purest churches under heaven, that is, the best churches, the ones that are the most faithful, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and to error. Every church, there's no perfect church. Every church is subject to mixture and error. We're all different, but that's okay. By God's grace, he's building a church that one day will prevail, one day will be perfected before the throne of God. Right now, we're moving onward in that glory, diverse as we are. Now, the question before us this morning is, what kind of church does God call Willow Creek Church to be? And the question before us, stated more simply, is, what are the essential things that should unite us as believers here? What are the secondary things on which we might take a different approach than our brothers and sisters from different backgrounds, different contexts, different churches? What are the secondary things that we can differ on but still be the church? And then in what way should we hold these essentials and non-essentials? How can we be the church that God has called us to be? What does God desire for his church in general? And what does God desire for Willow Creek Church in particular? This morning, I want to give you a simple proposition that helps you answer that question. And the proposition is this: who we are in Christ determines what we do in the church. Who we are in Christ determines what we do in the church. This morning, I'm going to ask you to make a decision, one that will define our future as a church family, one that will be born of who we are, our identity in Christ, and thereby how we will minister as a church. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. These are the words of God. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Have you ever done things your own way, only to find out that your way was wrong? Have you ever done things that you thought you were confident in doing, but found out, in retrospect, were misguided? I know that I have, and I've got several examples of it. One time, a friend of mine went away on vacation with his family, and he invited me to house sit, to take care of his pets while he was away, to make sure the house was secure, to make sure the lights were on, to make sure everything was all settled in his home while they were gone, so that they could enjoy themselves and not worry about it. And I agreed. And I thought going into that, I knew exactly what needed to be done because I was a secondary member of their family. I couldn't conceive that they possibly had any knowledge about their home or their pets that I didn't already have. So when I went over there earlier to find out the directions, how to watch their home and their pets, I was only listening halfway, quite frankly. I thought I got this. I know how to take care of the dog. The dog knows me as much as he knows you. I know how to watch after your home. I spend the night here half the time during the week. I felt very confident, so I listened with only half of my ears. Well, when they went away on vacation, I thought that I was doing everything that they asked me to do. I looked after their dog. I made sure the lights were on at night, so people thought folks were home when they weren't. I made sure the doors were locked and everything was away. I gathered the mail, I got the newspaper, I did everything I thought. I thought when they came home, they'd be so delighted at what I did. Well, when they got home, they didn't seem very delighted. And it was then that I realized that they had a cat that I somehow stopped from visiting the litter box because I had shut a closet door in which the litter box was. And for that entire week, that poor cat had to find some other way to do his business. Now, you can imagine my horror, my embarrassment. You can imagine, frankly, the stink that was created by me not being more attentive to the directions of how the house would operate. Without paying attention to how the house was operated, I unleashed, unknowingly, problems into the home that were not easy to remedy. Well, this morning, that's what I want to share with you when it comes to the church. We can oftentimes run ahead in the church thinking we got this. We understand what the church is all about. After all, we've been doing church all of our lives. We've been in Sunday school, we've been in youth group, we've grown up in the church, we've been to every corner of the kingdom, we've seen how church is done, we're experts, we've got this. But if we run ahead from the Lord, if we go ahead with less than all the facts, we open ourselves up to the very same kind of problems that I unleashed on my poor friend's house. What we see when we look in the scriptures is the first point of this morning's message. Is that the church is God's idea. The church is God's idea. So any answer to the question, what is the church, must be grounded in what God says the church is. Not what our experience, first and foremost, says, not what our fascinations and imaginations might indicate, but foundationally, the most important definition of what the church is and what the church is about must come from the initiator of the church. The person who created the church, the idea giver of the church, and that is God. If you have your Bibles, open up in them to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. If you don't have your Bibles, no sweat. I'm just going to read a couple of these verses. Ephesians chapter 2. Look first at verses 8 through 9 with me. Some of you know these verses. You probably have them memorized. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this, not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This passage is saying a lot. These two verses are powerful. But what they're highlighting is that our salvation is not the product of our own purposes, our own whims. Our salvation is the product of God's purposes. It's his idea. From first to last, salvation is the work of God. Without him, we have no hope. Without him, we have no idea of that great fellowship into which we've been invited, because beforehand, God prepared these great works. Now, what are these great works? Go on with me to verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. Listen, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul is saying that before God graciously entered into your life, you were without hope. You had no hope except in his sovereign mercy. Why? Because you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But when God graciously entered into your world, graciously regenerated your heart, drew you to himself, he brought you into a fellowship. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You've been brought near first to God. You were once alienated from God. God has now drawn you to himself. And as he has drawn you to himself, so he has drawn your brothers and sisters to himself and created the glorious reality that is the church. The church is God's idea. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, why does all of this happen? Well, John joins the chorus with Paul and says it's entirely by God's gracious work that the church, our salvation, is God's idea. Remember in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, where the Apostle John said very much, he said, we love because he first loved us. And that brings us to our passage this morning. Verse 16, Paul is saying that part of the consequence of being drawn near to the Lord and being now his temple is that we would no longer yoke ourselves with those who don't honor the Lord. We don't tie our wagon, so to speak, with those who aren't following Jesus, lest we follow in some other path. I have a great friend that I like to go canoeing with from time to time. He's a monster of a man. He's got one of those backs when you walk behind him that just looks like it goes out straight in a V. He's a huge guy. Every day he does pull-ups and push-ups. He's strong as an ox. I would imagine the top of his arm is about as wide as the top of my leg. This guy's a beast. Well, when we go canoeing, that results in some funny things. Because when we go out on the water, he's paddling on one side of the canoe, and poor Kevin's paddling on the other. And this guy is just moving water, you know, like hydroelectric dams. And our canoe keeps going off to the side. And I finally have to turn to my friend and say, dude, would you back off a little bit? He doesn't even realize he's doing it. I'm so weak by comparison. He's so strong. If it were up to the two of us, we would just be going in circles in the canoe. God doesn't want that for you in your life. If you yoke yourself to someone who doesn't share your faith, you're going to be going in circles. And some of you know that from your own experience. Maybe in your marriage, maybe in your workplace, maybe at school. You've seen that. I've seen that dynamic in my own life. What Paul is saying is that we need to be careful that when we understand ourselves and our fellowship together, that we're not unequally yoked and going around in circles. Our Lord is Christ, and we are yoked together to follow him. His vision for the church, because the church is his idea. Now, the practical application of this is the world has all sorts of ideas for us as the church. The world is going to flood the church with every idea about what we should be doing. Who are we going to listen to? If we're yoked to the world, we're going to be going in circles. But if we're yoked to one another and following Christ, we're going to go in a straight line, more and more to his glory. We're going to be the church that he desires us to be, and being the church that he desires us to be, and desiring that in our hearts, we're going to be blessed. Because listen carefully, God's glory means our good. As God is glorified, his people prosper in goodness. So the church is God's idea. And secondly, it's our identity. That's the second teaching of verse 16 in our passage this morning. And Peter joins with Paul in testifying to that, that we are living stones, he says, built up into a spiritual house. He goes on to say, we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are royalty. In the family of God, we are, in Paul's words, God's temple. So the church is God's idea. The church is our identity. Now, how do we live in the light of that new identity? Notice verse 17, God invites us to something great. The church is also God's invitation to a new way of life. Therefore, go out from among their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. This is a quote from the Old Testament. The original context was when God's people were living in Babylon in exile, and God said, while you're living in exile, you need to come out from them. You need to live distinct lives because you are my people, even though you are their slaves. You are my people. Bear my image. I will be your God. You will be my people. Walk in holiness. Come out from them in their practices. Now, some Christians will read a passage like that and then believe that what God desires is that we create a parallel existence. We live outside of the culture. We separate from those around us. We live entirely different lives, not only morally, ethically, theologically, philosophically, but we live entirely different lives, even geographically. We separate ourselves from those who are not like us. That's not good. And that's not what this passage is teaching. And the reason we know that so confidently is that Paul wrote another letter to this church at Corinth and said the exact opposite. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, you'll see it. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Or if you are in the 21st century and you're pulling up your scriptures on your iPhone or your Android, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10. Paul wrote this. He said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you'd need to go out of the world. Paul's saying they're everywhere. If you're going to avoid them, where are you going to live? But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reveler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It's not those inside the church, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. What Paul is saying in verse 17 is that the church is not only God's idea. It's not only our identity, it's God's invitation to come out of the world and to live a new kind of life surrounded by the world, to live a life of love for God and grace toward one another that will invite others into fellowship with the Lord. God invites us to renounce secret and shameful ways, to not be like the world in its system, but to be a distinct and peculiar people. And in following the pattern of Scripture for the church, in being distinct, not copycatting everything that comes along in the culture, but being what God calls us to be, then we will walk into the fullness of what God desires for his people. God's glory means our goodness. God's glory means goodness for God's people. Now, many of you know, if not all of you by this point, that my wife and I just moved down from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania a couple months ago. And in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, there are oftentimes homes like our home that had radiator heat. And in the basement, we had a boiler. And the boiler would heat up the water. And then we had a pump that would fire up and then shoot the warm water up through the house, through the radiators, and warm everything. And it was hunky-dory, and I loved it. Except every winter, I could count on the boiler pump breaking. And it always broke. It never broke at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It never broke when it was 67 degrees outside. It always broke at like 4 a.m. when it was like negative 10. Every year, the coupling inside of it would break. And those of you who grew up in the north and you remember these days, you know the racket that creates. Because the boiler pump is still spinning, and this poor coupling that's been broken in half is just clanging around inside. And if you know anything about radiator heat, you know it's all connected all through your house. So that noise is going through all the radiators everywhere in the house. So your four children are crying. They think the world's coming to an end. You're jumping out of bed at 4 a.m. You're terrified. You don't know what's going on. And then you got to climb down this old dingy basement and then repair that thing in the middle of the night to keep your family warm. That was my experience. I would replace that coupling every time. But I noticed over the years that even though I was replacing the coupling, it was coming a little bit out of alignment. And it would get noisy even when it was still running. And my wife would say, do you think you should check on that? Like, no, it'd be fine, it'd be fine. I would go down and I would crank it back into alignment and it would take the noise down a notch, but it never got perfect and got worse and worse and worse. And then finally I decided I need to call a plumber, and we had a guy come in and replace, and everything's all well and good now. And if you know anybody that like to buy a house up there, you let me know. Because man, I want to sell one bad. But the noise, the alignment, I had to keep pushing it back to alignment. That's our life. Individually and collectively, we're always coming out of alignment. And as we come out of alignment, the goodness of life erodes. The joy, the peace, the reassurance that would otherwise be ours erode. We have to continually bring our lives daily into greater alignment with the Lord. We need to do the same thing in the church. And I want you to notice the blessing of so doing. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, back to our passage this morning. Notice what the Lord says will be true of us if we will align ourselves with him in holiness. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, if you're a legalist, you're going to read verses 17 and 18 differently than the way Paul intends them. We know that Paul is not saying, if you obey me, I'll be your dad. That's not what God's saying. God is our father through the grace of adoption that directly follows the grace of our justification, which is not by our works, as we read in Ephesians 2, but entirely by God's sovereign grace through the person of Jesus Christ. We don't become God's children by meriting it. We become God's children by Christ meriting it for us in our place. So when Paul says that God is promising to be our father and we will be his children through our obedience and holiness, he's not teaching works righteousness or works salvation. What is he teaching? Well, in the broader context, what he's saying is that God will never be the father that he could be to us in our experience and enjoyment if we are continually depriving ourselves of those graces through obedience that God has provided for his people. Let me give you one example of this, an example from experience. When I was a little boy, about 7 years old, I was walking home from school one day. And as I was walking down the sidewalk, there were some older boys that were playing in front of me. And it became increasingly apparent to me as I was walking that I was not going to be able to walk by these guys without incident. I knew something was going to happen. And I also knew that I wasn't really going to easily escape them either. They were out to harass me, the little guy. And so as I was walking, I tried to avoid them. I walked to the side a little bit, and one started to follow me. And pretty soon, I found myself surrounded by these older boys. Now, they didn't harm me terribly, but they scared the life out of me. True story. I ran home, and the closer I got to home, the more teary-eyed I got. I came into the kitchen, and my dad was there. And my dad is a great guy. He's a gruff guy. My children know this. Their granddad is not a guy that, you know, sits around all day figuring out ways to talk about warm and fuzzy things. He's a no-nonsense guy. After high school, he went to Vietnam. After one tour in Vietnam, he served another tour in Vietnam. He came home, he worked in a factory his entire life, tattoo on his arm. He'd come home from the plant after a shift, he'd smoke a cigarette and read the paper. And I came into the kitchen, that's exactly what he was doing. Cigarette, smoking, see the smoke wafting up in the air, the paper page turning. I came in, I was crying. My dad said, "What's wrong?" And I told him, I said, "Some guys were harassing me," and I was kind of crying a little bit. And he just calmly took another puff on the cigarette and blew the smoke up in the air, read another page or two of the paper, and then he said, "Did you see where they live?" And I said, "Yeah, I did. I've seen the kid. I know the house." And then there was another pregnant pause. Then the cigarette went down into the tray. And he said, "Go ahead and hop in the car." And so I went in the back of the car, and I still remember it clear as day. It's one of the defining events of my youth. 1977 Ford Thunderbird. I climb in the back. My dad hops in, backs up. We go over. We get to the house, pulls in the driveway, and he just hopped out nonchalantly. He walked up to the door. He knocked on the door, and the door opened, and one of the kids was standing there. And my dad looked back at me in the car, and I just nodded my head. My dad opened the door, walked in, and then just calmly shut the door behind. 30 seconds, 45 seconds, a minute, I have no idea. He came back out, got in the car, we drove away. Minute later, 2 minutes later, he just said, "That'll never happen again." And it never happened again. One of my favorite memories from my youth. Now, here's the point of that story. I was my dad's son from the moment I was conceived. I was my dad's son from my earliest days. But through that experience of my dad's love, I came to understand just how much my dad is my dad. When God is telling us to leave the world and come into the church, when he's telling us to come together as the family of faith, to be the temple of God's Spirit, to walk in obedience, to pattern the church after his word and not the world, what he's saying is, I'll be your father in a way that you did not know I could be your father. You will be my son and my daughter in a way you did not know you could be my child. You will walk into the fullness of what you are by grace. That's my encouragement for us moving forward. That as a church family, our first desire, when we consider our vision, our plan of ministry, the way we do things here, that our highest authority would be this. The world has several agendas for us. The world's going to tell us how to do ministry. The world's going to try and trick us into believing that we can only accomplish God's purposes in their ways. God is the God of this church. And God alone is the determiner and the definer of what we're all about. And when we seek after him and make it our goal to walk in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, we don't make ourselves his children. We walk into the fullness of what that means. I want to ask you to make a decision to exalt Christ above all else in our vision and in our ministry, and to reflect that commitment in prayer. Let us together, this day forward, pray for Willow Creek Church, that the Holy Spirit of God would so illuminate God's plan and purpose, his vision for us, that we would be galvanized around a shared sense of what God wants to do in us and wants to accomplish through us. Let's pray for that blessing. If we seek after the Lord, we know he's faithful. We'll find him through prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Father, for the great privilege it is to be a unique expression of a church that transcends the ages and moves over every border of the globe. And Father, you have a unique purpose for us that joins us together with the church down through the ages and around the world on the essentials. But on secondary matters, Father, you are going to uniquely equip us to minister in this particular place. Father, would you be so gracious to impart to us a knowledge of your will? And Father, by your Spirit, work within our hearts to incline us more and more to respond in obedience to your plans and your purposes. And by persevering in what you desire for this church, to lay hold of the glory that is yours and that ultimately means our good. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we are going to respond together with a catechism question. What is the church? Would you respond together as a profession of faith with me? God chooses and preserves for himself a community elected for eternal life and united by faith, who love, follow, learn from, and worship God together. God sends out this community to proclaim the gospel and prefigure Christ's kingdom by the quality of their life together and their love for one another. At this time, it's our great privilege to return to the Lord a portion of his many blessings. As you make your offering this morning, do so with great cheer, because God is going to use it for his glory and the good of his people.
Willow Creek Church is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org, and our phone number is 407-699-8211.